verses 23 through 26. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all share the one loaf. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you. Lord, truly, your love is our delight. I pray that your people would hear your gospel today, that we would be strengthened and equipped by the truth of your grace, and Lord, that your people would see you and know you, that your truth would be clear to your people despite my own shortcomings. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, reenactments are fascinating. If you've ever had the opportunity to see one, it's incredible, isn't it? Years ago, when our kids were much smaller, I don't think Tim was around, was alive yet. Maybe he was a baby. I can't quite remember. We were driving up to Quebec in Canada for a church mission trip. And on the way, we decided to go through the Adirondacks, and we stopped by Fort Ticonderoga in New York. We apparently stopped on the day of an annual reenactment of a battle that occurred during the French and Indian War. French Canadians had come down to represent the French troops, and there were Americans who were representing the American troops, and they were doing a full-scale reenactment, hundreds and hundreds of people. There were encampments, there were historic military formations, everyone's dressed in this uncomfortable thick wool and sleeping in period-appropriate tents. That I'm sure were very uncomfortable, I wouldn't know. They were even cooking period-appropriate food using cookware that the soldiers would have used, like iron pots, rough cast iron pots and pans and things like that. And everyone there was so happy to share about what they were doing and what everything was. Why do we reenact significant events? Why do we reenact? And it's not unique to American culture. Every culture has their own form of reenactment. Why do we do this? I think it's because human beings tell stories. And we understand who we are and what we're here for through story. And when I say story, I don't mean fiction. I mean narrative, the narrative of life. We find our place in the middle of a narrative. It's how we understand where we've come from and where we're going. It's the way we make sense of ourselves and our purpose, again, is through story, how we find meaning and identity. The battle at Fort Ticonderoga is incredibly significant in French-Canadian history. And reenacting is a way to connect modern generations with the history that shaped them as a people. It reminds them who they are. And it does this in a way that reading books and learning history through a podcast or sitting in an uncomfortable desk falling asleep during your AP US history class or whatever, it can never teach the same way, can it? Through reenactment, we participate in history and discover that it's our story. That we are living in a story that began long before we were born and will continue long after we're gone. We are formed by our communities, their stories, and their practices of remembrance. Participation shapes us in ways mere information and teaching never could because it grasps our hearts and fills our senses. Christian worship is reenactment. Christian worship is reenactment. It's retelling a story through participation to strengthen our faith and mission as God's people in the world. And you see that in our order of service. You see that there is a call to worship. There are songs of praise that remember God's goodness. There's a confession of sin, remembering that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's an assurance of his grace in the gospel. There's the word. There's a sacrament, and there's a sending out in mission. Every Christian worship service is to be a reenactment of grace that leads to mission. Today we're continuing our six-week series on Christian worship, on what we do when we gather together as God's people. Last week we saw how worship is our response to God's grace in which we offer praise and experience God's blessing. It's something we do, not something we attend. You don't come to worship, you come to worship. You see the difference in nuance there? Today we're looking at how worship shapes us, what it does to us when we participate. And what I want you to grasp is that worship is a reenactment of grace that we need in order to grow into the image of Christ. Christian worship trains our hearts to continually depend on Jesus by reenacting the gospel story in word and sacrament. And it's through participating in this reenactment of grace that God connects us vitally to the true story of redemption in Jesus. We'll start by looking at the false stories we reenact. We need to know why we need the story of grace and need it every week. We'll look at the true story of Christian worship and how Christian worship is about our formation, not just gaining information. So let's start with false stories. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a mess. If you've read that letter, it's one where it's like, boom, boom, he's firing missiles, broadsides, talking about the different things that they have that they are doing that are incompatible with the gospel. There's a lot of call to repentance in the book of 1 Corinthians. People, particularly Greeks, had come to faith in Jesus in these incredible numbers, but with rapid growth comes the rapid expansion of problems. If you've been in a business that rapidly grew, you know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, you thought this growth was amazing, and then it's like, whoa, where did that mess come from? Where did that mess come from? And you're constantly fighting fires. In this case, Corinth was home to the temple of Apollo and the worship of a number of gods in the Greek-Roman pantheon. And Apollo was the Greek sun god. And Corinthian culture was saturated with the worship of Apollo. It wasn't just the stuff they'd do at the temple. When they went away from the temple, they'd have feasts where they'd eat meat that had been sacrificed to Apollo. They'd venerate statues of him. Various forms of sexual immorality were part of the practice of pagan worship and life. There was a constant story that they were reenacting, not just at the temple, but throughout their lives, throughout the week, that set Apollo at the center. And though they had come to faith in Christ Jesus and embraced the redemption story, the competing cultural stories were all around them, saturating their lives and their communities in ways that they didn't even realize, pulling at them, enticing them, conflicting with the story of grace through Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says to the people, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. You know, it wasn't enough for them to simply believe differently and go on with life. It's not like coming to faith in Christ meant that they all of a sudden believed a new truth about God and relationship with Jesus, and everything else just continued the same. Paul knew that if their practices didn't change to be in conformity with their profession of faith, they would inevitably and inexorably slip back into believing the false stories of Apollo that they reenacted in a thousand ways every day, even if they never set foot in his temple. They were saturated with false stories about what was valuable, about what honored God and who God was every day in the workplace and in the marketplace. And by embracing false stories, and they were embracing false stories by the way they lived, and it would produce false worship. Is this starting to sound as though it's not so different from our own culture and our own lives? I hope so. I hope so. We might not bow down at the temple of Apollo, but there are many ways in which the stories we inhabit after we leave this place conflict with the story of grace in Christ, of what leads to true flourishing and what our mission and purpose in the world is as his people. Psalm 115, which I referenced obliquely last week, it lays out clearly the principle behind Paul's warning. He says, their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. I mean, they're made of gold and silver. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but can't walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them, those who serve them, will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. Empty. Devoid of meaning, devoid of purpose, devoid of truth and satisfaction. Those who serve them will become like them. What this means is that we become like what we worship. And living out false stories in our lives, it generates false worship, which changes us to become like the empty things we worship, which does not lead to satisfaction. Now again, obviously, we're not living in a culture where we worship idols of silver and gold. There are places in the world where they do. Although our culture has become secular, our gods have not fundamentally changed. Every day we sit down in front of an altar of sorts when we turn on the TV, or you open up your favorite streaming app on your phone and are presented through media and through ads, with 1,000 ways we can appease the gods of consumption and consumerism. That you can have the blessings of youth, attractiveness, adoring friends, sexual fulfillment, if you give your offering to this company or that company and bow down at the altar of self-fulfillment and actualization. You felt the tug. You felt the pull. I know you have, because I have, and we're not all that different from each other. If you work, every day you go out into the world and you are bombarded by stories of what true success looks like and how to achieve that success, about what the goal of life is and what leads to satisfaction. The accumulation of wealth, of comforts, of leisure, teaching us that our community is stratified by these things and separated by wealth, economic status, and education. That's the way we get the blessings of our gods. You turn on the news, and the preacher, or read politician, tells you who you should be afraid of, who's on the outside, and narrows the scope of who your neighbor is to your tribe, your political party, your nation, your ethnic group. Preaching to you their ethics of power and nationalism. And he or she calls on you for your support, your service, and allegiance. Read, worship. And there are other stories I haven't even mentioned that we inhabit every day without realizing it. Some are good and fully compatible with the gospel story, and some, even some you and I may deeply value, are not. They are decidedly not compatible. What are we to do? How is the story and character of Christ Jesus to be formed in us when we are constantly bombarded in daily life by stories and reenactments and practices that contrast and compete with the true story of grace? You know, that's why it's interesting that Paul follows up his command to flee from idols with a beautiful explanation of the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? Flee from idols, and then he talks about the Lord's Supper. And it's a statement that we hear occasionally when we celebrate communion, but it's one which I haven't had the chance to explain to you in depth. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Participation. That is such an interesting word. It's more than remembrance. It's more than memorial. It's more than a sign or a signpost, it's something deeper. What this tells us is that worship is more than information. It is participation in the gospel story when done rightly. Information, you know, can go in one ear and out the other. I know this because, I mean, that was me in school, and sometimes me at home when I'm given a grocery list or something, in one ear, out the other. I'm sure you all can relate to this in some way, either for yourself or for your loved one, for whom this is a constant point of frustration for you. Information can go in one ear and out the other. Participation leads to the formation of our hearts. Think about how you learn to drive a car. You know, in the Samuel home, we're in the driver's ed stage with one of our kids, soon to be another. Pray for us. You sit in class, you watch a video, and then you're good to go, right? That's how you learn to drive a car? Anybody learn to drive a car that way and you didn't crash the first? No. No, what do? You take in the information, you read the manual, but then you go and drive a car with a parent freaking out on the inside sitting next to you, but finding themselves some amount of serenity to be able to stay calm and positive in the seat, right? You spend hours and hours driving. You practice, practice, practice. You participate. Similarly, and you do that until the act of driving becomes second nature. It is just part of muscle memory, right? And when there's something in front of you, your foot moves to the brake pedal without even thinking about it. When you're on the ramp, if you're driving well, you accelerate in the on-ramp. You don't just like putter along and then merge and then slow everybody down. Sorry, pet peeve. That might be the first time I've gotten a clap during a sermon. You participate, you practice. Similarly, how do we inculcate our children with our national story? We've done this. Is it just through reading books? I know for us it was through living history museums. You know, one benefit of homeschooling the kids when they were younger was the freedom to travel. And we took our kids to all of the colonial living history museums along the East Coast. We went to Williamsburg, to Jamestown, to Yorktown, to the Boston Tea Party Museum, to Plymouth Plantation. And a lot of others that were smaller, local. There's one even down in Laurel called Montpelier Mansion. That was a wonderful place to do that for a cultural reflection. Anyway, at Plymouth, there was actually a ship at harbor that they could get on and put on costumes and think about what it was like to be part of that story, part of the story of settlers coming, only to realize as they're putting on those costumes that they were part of that story because it was the story of their country, right? These are the ways we learn our story and start to inhabit them. It's through practice and through reenactment. The pattern of Christian worship for the church from its very first days involved this element of reenactment or covenant renewal in God's presence. It's actually why we do responsive readings in our call to worship. It forces you to recognize that you're not just here to listen. You're not just here to receive information. You're here to speak, to praise, to worship, to participate, to confess, and to feast on Christ. But from its very first days, the pattern of Christian worship for the church involved an element of covenant renewal in God's presence, of reenactment. In Acts 2, Luke writes that the early church was devoted to receiving God's word, to prayer, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, a meal in which they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And you know, those activities, those four elements of Christian worship, didn't change for the church until a form of Christian worship was invented sometime in the Middle Ages that didn't involve the meal of the Lord's Supper. And it was because churches had developed all these extra practices of preparation and fasting to add to the celebration of the Lord's Supper that people didn't want to do it every week. But from the beginning until the late Middle Ages, it was an ordinary part of the gathered worship of God's people as a participatory sign and seal of God's grace. Even John Calvin passionately advocated for a return to this practice in the Reformation, and actually made it a condition of him being willing to return to the church in Geneva after he had left. And why did he do this? It's because he believed that the meal was a it's not because he believed the meal was a sacrifice, like the Roman Catholics believe. A sacrifice repeatedly offered up to God for our sin that we needed. No, it's because he saw it as a meal in which God nourishes our faith and sends us out in mission like him. This is further emphasized in the Westminster Confession, which in talking about the Lord's Supper as an ordinary part of Christian worship, says that the supper is given for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ, the sealing of true believers, their nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement to all the duties which they owe him. In other words, it's for our growth and the empowering of our mission as Christians. It is true spiritual food, to again quote the confession. The Lord's Supper invites us into the gospel story in a way that words, like the words I'm sharing with you now, never could. My words are not enough. We need to preach to all of our senses. The supper is designed to invite us into the story of grace, to be a reenactment in which Christ, who is spiritually present with us, gives us the signs and seals of his covenant relationship with us, telling us again and again, as if by embrace, I am yours and you are mine forever. You know, I firmly believe that one of the reasons the modern American church has such a poor track record of spiritual formation and Christian discipleship, and it does, it's that we've lost the participatory nature of our gathered worship. That people have begun to see themselves as the audience, not the worshipers. And to see those performing up here as performers, not leaders who are leading you into the activity. Culturally, we believe that change and growth happens by a process that involves receiving new information, preaching, believing that information, and then putting it into practice. Is that easy? Do you find that easy? That is the brain on a stick method of growth, and it doesn't work. It doesn't really work. We're not brains on sticks. We are loving beings. It's not how change normally happens. Psychologists know this. Sociologists know this. And God, of course, knows this because he made us. We are formed spiritually not just by receiving information and putting it into practice, but by participation in the gospel story, by practices that drive us to know our dependence on Christ Jesus and his mercy. On a side note, for parents, that's actually why kids who engage in other embodied practices of the Christian faith, like service and care and giving, alongside their parents, that those children tend to hold more to the faith than those who are mere spectators to Christian worship. Because those practices have a pattern of imprinting the gospel story of unmerited grace and favor through Christ on our hearts in ways that simply hearing words never could. But what is this true story that Christian worship and the Lord's Supper imprint on our hearts? There are two parts to that story, and I want to share them with you in this final point. The first is about our relationship with God, and the second is about our relationship with others. It's cross-shaped, vertical relationship with God and horizontal relationship with others. First part is found in 1 Corinthians 11, the words of institution for the Lord's Supper we recite each week that we celebrate it. It says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup, and he said, 'It's the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The story of the gospel is a story about how sinners can be in covenant relationship, with the holy and living God. That God, through the body and blood and the death of Christ for our sins, secures a covenant relationship with all who feast on him spiritually by faith. The table reminds us that it is only through an abiding faith in Christ, through participating with him, by our actions and trust, that we are part of his covenant family. And finally, he concludes with the end of this story. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What this reminds us is that the meal looks backward to the true story of what Jesus did on the cross for sinners like you and I, making us in right covenant relationship with God, but it always looks forward in anticipation of the feast that we will celebrate with him when he comes again to us in glory. You see how that's giving us a whole story. It reminds us how we're in relationship with God, and it tells us where we're going. Christ is coming again soon. Historically, even dating back to the 3rd century, every time the Lord's table was celebrated, the person presiding would say, Christ has come. Christ has come and Christ will come again. Those two things are reminded each week. The second part of that story, though, is found in chapter 10, verse 17, the horizontal part of the story. When he says, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. I love that statement. It's what I try to tell you and share with you and explain to you when we sometimes break the bread and I say, eat it with your eyes open, and then I shut my eyes for some reason because it's habit. Some of you pointed that out to me and made me super self-conscious. We eat it with our eyes open because that bread not only signifies our dependence on Christ, but our union with one another, that we are one body as his church. In a society that separates people in multitude of ways, by achievement, by education, by ethnicity, by race, by nationality, by culture, by language, and so many other ways, the gospel story we reenact each week tells us that all of these stories of separation are fundamentally lies. Against stories of national priority and greatness, we are one body as God's people, not with fellow Americans, but with our fellow Christ followers of every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. Amen? And contrasting with our culture's push to consume and obtain comforts for ourselves, we are made one not through our own efforts, but through a Savior who did not first consider himself, but considered others. We are made one for blessing and to be a blessing, not for consumption. I believe we in we in the church in America have a problem with conflating our national story with the gospel story. And let's call it what it is. When we do that, it's idolatry. There's even a book that came out recently by a Christian writer and political pundit in which he unconsciously, throughout the book, bounced back and forth between using the word we to refer to the church and to refer to America. And he conflated and confused America's mission with the church's mission. I love my country, but it's not the church. We need to separate them, for no nation on earth is representative of God's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is a heavenly one that will not be earthly until he comes again in glory, period. Love your country. Seek its peace and prosperity as God's people, while in exile in Babylon, were called to seek the peace and prosperity of that country. But let that love and that service be subordinate to the love of Christ and identification with his covenant people. The church, which knows no national boundary, no cultural preference, no particular form of worldly government. This is actually the way to experience a deep and profound peace, even in the middle of tumultuous political times, is to recognize what our primary story really is, and that the end is secure. We always need to let the values of God's kingdom judge the values of whatever nation we inhabit, not the other way around. Our worship every week, it tells the true story, the most important story of a humanity fractured from God and one another by sin, and united again across all sorts of boundaries and divisions through faith in Christ Jesus, a faith that unites them as one people under the banner of the risen King of creation. This story for the Christian must supersede all other stories, or we will embrace idolatry. We who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. So what does this mean for us? I've shared a lot with you. I want to give you briefly one implication for us as a church, and then two for you as individuals, as Christ followers. First, for the church. Beginning in June, the session of elders has decided that we will start celebrating the Lord's Supper as a regular part of our weekly worship services every week. We're not doing this to become a more ceremonial church. We're not doing this because of ritual. We're doing this because of what we believe about how Christians are spiritually formed, how discipleship happens, and how we are strengthened to embrace our mission as ambassadors of God's kingdom. Just a note, because this always comes up, if you're worried about the Lord's Supper becoming less meaningful as we celebrate it more frequently, I'm just going to say, consider what the Lord's table means. Because I think that concern, although understandable, represents a misunderstanding of what the Lord's Supper is for. Also, just practically, every single church I know of that has made this transition, and I know many, universally, they say the table has become more meaningful, not less. My prayer is that as we practice and reenact the gospel of grace through word and sacrament every week, you will be more equipped for your place in the story of God's kingdom and mission. As a note, some of you noticed during the time of Lent that there were additional people, men and women, who were not officers of the church, helping with the distribution of the elements. We did that because by expanding the practice of the Lord's Supper, we need to expand the number of people who can participate. We haven't changed our views on who officers in the church can be, but we've simply expanded who is eligible to help with the distribution of the elements to include lay people, both men and women who are mature in faith and regularly attend Christian worship alongside the officers. Now, applications to you of this passage and this message. Do you understand your need to worship? Not your need to attend worship, but your need to worship as a verb. There's a reason the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Don't neglect worship. You need it. You need it far more than God does, because he doesn't need anything. This is actually a good gift of his, that you might become more like Christ, more whole and complete and full and joyful in mission. Your kids need it. And it's actually when it's a prioritized rhythm or habit of life that it has the greatest effect, forming us in the character and hope of our Savior. If we do neglect worship, we are starving ourselves of the gospel story and will struggle far more with embracing the narratives of this world that do not lead to ultimate hope or satisfaction. Put simply, don't make a habit of skipping family dinner with Jesus any more than you would make a habit of skipping your own family dinners. Finally, last application for you, take an inventory of the stories your life and practices display that you embrace. Be honest. Be harshly honest and take an inventory. Unpack your backpack of context and think about the stories your practices and behaviors demonstrate you believe. What do your priorities say that you worship and serve? Does the idol of success and personal fulfillment take you away from family, from community? Remember, we are shaped by our community to worship according to its practices. Does the idol of autonomy drive you toward a selfish gain and away from embracing the call to be a blessing as Christ has blessed you? Does the story of politics and nation alienate you from your neighbors who disagree, or the foreigner or immigrant next door or overseas? Flee idolatry. Give no quarter to the fear and division that it creates. Embrace the gospel story that tells you your love and your future are secured by the God of the universe, who has given himself to you utterly and completely in covenant relationship through the body and blood of Christ alone, who died and rose for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you that you, through Christ, have done everything necessary to call us your people. And we're your people not because of anything this world values, but simply because of your choice and the faith that unites us to you in love. We do not deserve it. We don't deserve your grace. But each week, Lord, as we come into your presence in worship, we are reminded of your love. Lord, fill your people with a story of grace. Let that identity control us in ways the stories and identities of this world never could. And Lord, let us be persuasive witnesses to that story, that a world that needs truth and wholeness in you might see in us the beautiful story of grace in the gospel of Christ. Amen.